Let's take our Bibles, and we'll be looking at Psalm chapter 3 this morning. Psalm chapter 3. Appreciated the one song that Paul had chosen for this morning, "O Worship the King." I want us to look at that first verse, or just remind you of that first verse, what it says. It says, "O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise." We're going to be looking at God, our shield and our defender. And he talks about here in verse 3 of Psalm 3, that thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. We're going to be looking at that and what the psalmist talks about in Psalm chapter 3. So Psalm chapter 3, we'll read all 8 verses. Let's stand in honor to the word of God, please. Psalm chapter 3. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people.
Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to share the word of God. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would work through me, that, Lord, your truth would go forth, that this would be an encouragement to those who need it. Lord, that this would be an exhortation to those who do not trust, who have not trusted you with their own lives. Maybe those who have given their heart to you in salvation but are not trusting you for what is happening in their life. I pray, Father, that this would encourage them and show them the attitude which we all must have through times of trouble and ruin. Father, I pray your blessing upon this service this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I've entitled this message this morning from Psalm chapter 3, "The Response of the Righteous in Times of Ruin." The response of the righteous in times of ruin. A question for you. Do you care what others think? Some people will say, I don't care what other people think. But if we are honest with ourselves, even the most independent-minded of us would have to acknowledge that we have that natural desire to be accepted, to be at peace with others. Now, obviously, the approbations of some we hold higher than others, but we all desire to be liked, to be accepted. And it's very difficult when we are standing by ourselves, or when it seems like we are all by ourselves, trouble is all around us, and we don't see a way out. We all desire to have approval. For instance, I care more about what my church family here at Westside thinks than I do about my work associates. Why? Because here, I trust that we all have similar values and beliefs. We have that in common. I think more of what pastor thinks of me than I do of anybody else in this church, because he's my pastor. He is my spiritual leader. And he is responsible for my soul and for your soul and for how he preaches and teaches. I appreciate his leadership and his preaching and teaching in this church. I know many of you do as well. But even more than what pastor thinks, the ultimate one I have to go to, that I have to stand before and give account for my life, is God himself. So ultimately it comes down to, what does God think? How do I stand before God? And that can be very difficult, because we are all, especially when you are in a church, and everybody is at a different point in their life, and you might approach life's decisions a different way than I might because of how God is working in your life and how God is working in my life. Now, obviously, we have set principles and standards in God's word, but God has to work in each one of us the only way he can, and minister to us and grow us through his word, and we're all at different stages. And God knows what it takes to work in each of us. But the main point is that we feel the need to be accepted by certain people, and when they turn against us, when we remember, even we remember, where do I stand with God? We still have that human frailty where we want to be accepted by other people. Even when we know God is calling us to do something that no one else seems to understand, it is very difficult. And that's where your faith and trust in God is really tested. And that's what we see here in the psalmist, David. He writes this psalm in a very difficult time. He writes this when it seems everyone who was following him has now turned against him, or almost everyone. He still has a loyal core group of men with him. But he has been chased out of the city of Jerusalem by his own son, Absalom. The people who have hailed him as a wonderful king, as a godly king, now seem to have turned against him and to be following after his son Absalom. And so he pens the words to this psalm in crying out, and he responds to this very difficult time, which seems like ruin for his kingdom, for his kingship, and he cries out to God. And so we see that David felt this way. We're also going to look at the parallel that Christ did as well. As God, Christ needs no approval. But we're going to see that Christ even shared in this crying out in what seemed to be a time of ruin when he was given into the hands of those who sought his destruction. He knew God's purpose and God's plan. He knew the plan of salvation. But as a human, as fully man, he still cried out. He still endured pain and agony when he went through what he did for us. And so, as I said, David pens this psalm out of the trial he faced when chased out of the palace in the city by Absalom. I trust that we can learn from this psalm, from David's response as a righteous man. Remember, he was called a man after God's own heart. Let's look at his response, and we'll look at it verse by verse. When it seems everyone or everything is against you, where do you turn? Where do you place your faith? Do you trust in your shield and defender, your buckler, God? The first two verses, we see a complaint. Verse 1 says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. The number against him was overwhelming. And I've already referenced it, but I want us to also turn back. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Here is where we see the record of what had happened. What is the background to this psalm? 2 Samuel chapter 15, we're just going to look at a few verses. 15 verse 6 says, On this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. He was sitting at the gate, and he was basically sweet-talking everybody that came to the gate to get a judgment. He said, On this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And then down to verse 11, And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called. And they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David, saying, The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom, are following after Absalom, is what it's saying. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. It seemed that Absalom had gained the following of most of the city of Jerusalem. And this is what is reported to David. Now, you'll notice that in verse 11 there, it says 200. He called 200, and they went in their simplicity and knew not anything. That simply means they actually were innocent. They weren't following after Absalom in turning against David. They just thought, this is the king's son. He's going out to perform sacrifices, and he's invited us to go with him. He's the king's son. Let's go with him. We'll support him in doing his sacrifices. But Absalom was so shrewd, Absalom knew that if he invited these 200 men who were great men in the city to go out with him, and then the message went out that Absalom was taking over, that Absalom was going to become king, that would dishearten many people, including his own father. And that would cause other people to say, well, if they're following after Absalom, certainly we should follow after Absalom. So they did, the Bible tells us, go in innocency. They did not understand the hidden agenda, as it were, that Absalom had. But it still had the same effect. It disheartened David and those who were loyal to him. All these people, generals, soldiers, priests, common folk, all these had cheered and supported David in his rise to become king. And now it seems they are conspiring against him with Absalom. David is amazed and perplexed at how their hearts have been turned. How can they so quickly turn against me? Have I not been a good king? Have I not been doing what God commanded? I'm sure all these thoughts were going through his head. Lord, I've tried to do what you asked me to do. Why is everyone turning against me? More and more seem to be following after Absalom while his own forces are diminished. But they're not completely gone. Notice that it said, he called those who were with him and said, let us escape Jerusalem. Arise, let us flee. But notice his concern. Even in this time of great trial, what seems to be great ruin, what seems to be a personal attack against himself, who is he concerned for? He is concerned for the people of the city who still follow him. He says, Arise, let us get out of Jerusalem and make speed to depart. Yes, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us, but further, lest he bring ruin to the people of Jerusalem who are still faithful to me, who are still faithful to God's chosen man. He cares for those underneath him. He leaves to protect the faithful. And as we think about that, all I can do is think about, again, Jesus Christ. He came in the triumphal entry. People were praising him. People wanted to make him king. They were laying down their clothing, tree branches, everything, worshiping and honoring him as a great and mighty leader coming into the city of Jerusalem, something that was usually reserved only for kings. And by the next week, they were calling for his death on the cross. Crucify him. Crucify him. Many there be, verse 2 of Psalm 3, which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Many, I'm sure, were looking at this situation and saying, oh, this is it for David. His son is taking over. There is no getting out of this. The accusation against him is overwhelming. The bitterest attack is that which cuts to the soul. And for David and for any righteous man, that attack is saying that God has forsaken him. God no longer cares for him. God is no longer on his side. David knows, as we often do in our own lives, that he has given cause for God to forsake him by his very public sin with Bathsheba. And now he's facing some consequences. This is one of the consequences. Absalom trying to take over the kingship is one of the consequences of David's very public and very horrendous sin against God with Bathsheba. He knows he deserves even more, even much worse than this. But he also knows God has forgiven him. He has asked forgiveness. But for the true believer, nothing is as cutting, discouraging, or overwhelming as the fear or the thought that God has forsaken me. God, are you still there? We know he is. But when we have that separation, when we don't feel that peace of knowing that we are in perfect harmony with our Lord and Savior, with our Creator, it is very difficult to face. Recall the moment our Savior had to endure the deepest agony on the cross that he endured and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, the worst effect of the curse of sin that Christ took upon the cross was not to be despised of men. That was hard to be seen as disciples forsake him, but he knew it was going to happen. It was very difficult to see all these people who had followed him and listened to his preaching and had given him such laud and honor and glory just a week ago now to have turned against him. That was very difficult. But the worst of it was that when he took my sin and your sin, the sin of the entire world for all generations upon his shoulders, that meant that God the Father and God the Son could no longer be in perfect harmony and fellowship. I don't understand it. How Jesus Christ could be fully God and yet separated from God the Father at that moment. Only God can. But we know it happened because Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the worst pain for Jesus Christ upon the cross. To be despised of his Father because of our sin. David lays out to God in this psalm the magnitude. He says, many of them, their increase, many of them say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. He has been forsaken. And he is in great human despair because of it. But for knowing that he is God's chosen, his despair would have led to David giving up. But he does not. He does not give up. Rather, he cries out to the Lord. He cries out in verse 3, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. So we go from the complaint now to the cry. We see the complaint. Has God forsaken him? Has God forsaken me? Now he cries out, God, you are my shield. Oh, but when the righteous faces opposition from all sides, there is still the rock, the shield, the fortress, the buckler, the defender. Where is the confidence of a righteous man placed? That God is my shield. Though I have sinned against him horribly, though I have fallen, though I have failed, he is still my God. He still loves me. He still wants to have fellowship with me. And if I will but just turn to him in repentance, he will gladly receive me back. God stands there with arms open wide, waiting for us to come back into fellowship with him. And David knows that. He's already experienced that. As I said, he knows he's facing the punishment, the penalty for his great sin, which was forgiven a long time ago. But sin still has results. Sin still has its effects upon our life. And David knows that, and he knows his only recourse is to cry out to God at this time of what seems to be ruin. He seems to be surrounded on all sides by mortal foes, attacked from below by Satan's fiery darts, under the storms of trial from above. In all this, David claims protection from God, Jehovah. Can you say that you do the same thing in your life? We could apply this many ways. It could be that it seems everyone is against us or everything. Everything in life just doesn't seem fair. Why am I having to go through this? Do we trust in God, our Creator and our Savior, in those times? Do we claim the protection of God? He does not promise that we won't go through very difficult times, but he does promise he will protect us and be with us every step of the way, and that he will grow us through it, and he will make us stronger and make us a better witness and a testimony for him if we but trust in him and rely upon his strength and his protection. David claims the protection. O Lord, thou art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. Not just protection, but an uplifting. Though he is run out of the castle and the city in shame, and worthy to hang his head in shame, he knows he will return in triumph. Not because of who he is, not because of anything he can do, but because he trusts in God because of his standing with God. He knows that God has called him to be the king at this time. He knows that Absalom is not called to be king. And so he continues to trust in God, that God will even work this for his own honor and his own glory. And as he says, that God will lift up his head and put him back into the position of being king. Though our sins give cause for shame, when we repent of them, God's forgiveness triumphs over all. And that includes God's forgiveness triumphing over those who would try to use our past failings and remind us of those to bring us down. Well, how dare you get up? How dare you think you can say that to me? Don't you remember that you did? Yes, I did. And I was wrong, but I've asked forgiveness of that. God has forgiven me, and I see clearly from the Word of God, this is what has to be done. We're all human. We all like to bring up everybody else's faults and foibles and say, well, you know, how dare that person say that about me? Well, you know, look at the mistake they made. That's fine. But are they forgiven? If so, if God's forgiven it, you don't have the right to bring it up again if they've asked forgiveness. God's forgiveness triumphs over even that. Our head may be hung in shame, but he lifts up our head in joy and thanksgiving because of his grace and his mercy on our behalf. And so he cries out, Lord, you are my shield, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. And then he says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Why cry out with his voice? And this is the idea that he actually speaks out, that he cries out with a very loud voice, not just a personal, quiet time with God. He's out in the wilderness, and he is crying out with his loudest voice, Oh God, what is going on? What are you doing? I do not understand, but I trust in you. You are my shield. You are my strength. You are my deliverer. But God, this is really hard. What can I do? And he cries aloud. And David says, he knows that God heard me out of his holy hill. Through all the tumult of what was going on with David, through all the tumult that is going on in your life, all the difficulty, all the things that seem to be going against you, you can cry out to God, and the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, so much so that it pierces through all of that and goes immediately to the ear of God, and he hears the voice of his child. And just as a mother and a father would care and hear the voice of their child and immediately go to their aid, God does that and says, I am here, if we but look for him. God cannot stand sin. We've already talked about that. But the sinner's prayer of repentance pierces through to the holy place which he inhabits. And think about it, going back again to Christ. Christ, the perfect, holy Son of God, on the cross, cried out with a loud voice. All through his trials, he had kept quiet. So much so that Pilate and Herod were amazed at the fact that he would not defend himself. But on the cross, in his pain, in his agony, in his despair of bearing the sins of the world, he cries out with a loud voice. If Christ can do that, the perfect Son of God, and if Christ gives us the example that that is what to do, we should feel no shame in crying out, even in a loud voice, to our God, to our sustainer. So we've seen the complaint, we've seen the cry, now we come to the calm, verses 5 and 6. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. The anxiety of such a situation would keep anyone in a watchful, fearful state, what David was going through. Yet he claims the calmness of spirit in verse 5 to sleep. He says, I laid me down and slept. And just trying to put myself in David's place, in what Absalom was doing, in the horrendous idea of the fact that my own son is turning against me and trying to take away my kingship and is turning people against me, and we're going to have a battle. We're going to have people dying in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, because of this. David, knowing all that, says, I laid me down and I slept. This is a sleep of holy confidence, knowing that God is his shield, his protector, his buckler. Remember, he's not in the comfort of his palace with all his softness, the palace bedroom, all his splendor, everything that's at ease. He is back out in the wilderness where he was when Saul was trying to take him out. But I have to believe that God reminds David, just as I kept you when Saul was hunting you down, so I will keep you when your own son is trying to do the same thing. Sleep, David. I have you. I will protect you. And David knows that. Though he is back in the harsh wilderness, he sleeps with the peace of a child and awakes refreshed, knowing God's preservation and keeping of his soul, of his life. If we but trust in God, if we truly place our faith in God as our shield and protector, we can have that same peace. We can sleep at night. But we have to trust in God. We have to believe. We have to have faith. And so he comes to verse 6 with this peace, this refreshment. He says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Being so refreshed, he faces the day's battle, the upcoming battles, with a positive attitude. He's not underestimating or forgetting how many people are out there following Absalom, but he knows that God makes him a majority, that God is stronger than all of those people, and that God will be his champion in this fight. The unbelieving person who has not ever accepted the gift of salvation only goes with what they see, what they feel, and they tremble and they surrender. But the righteous goes forth to battle in faith, believing that God will do exactly what he says he will do. I think of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1, when the company of 50 soldiers were being sent to find him, to bring him back to the king to be punished for his prophecy against the king. And it's just Elijah on this hill. And these men come and surround the hill. There's no place for him to go. And they say, "We're here to take you to the king. Surrender. We're going to take you in." And Elijah, knowing the attitude of the captains of these 50, calls down the wrath and the fury of God upon them, and they die. Another 50 is sent. Same thing happens. Finally, a captain of the 50 who actually trusts in God comes humbly before Elijah, says, "I'm so sorry. I am called by the king to bring you. Will you go with me? Will God allow you to be taken by me to the king, to face the king?" And Elijah then says, "Yes." And that man and his group of 50 are spared the destruction that those previously had experienced. And then Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 6, he is surrounded. He has been telling the secrets of the enemy to the king. God has opened his eyes and allowed him to be seen what was going on, what the plans were. And so the land of Israel was able to defeat their enemies and find out their plans. And this whole host is sent against Elijah. The word gets out. Elijah's the one who's telling the king all these things. And so the enemy king sends this host to find Elijah to kill him, to say, "Well, if we get rid of him, I'm finally going to win against Israel and Judah." And they surround where he lives, and his servant is with him. His servant looks out. He sees all these foreign enemies surrounding them, ready to take them out, and he's scared. And Elijah simply says, "Lord, open his eyes." And God opens the eyes of that servant, and he sees the host of heaven surrounding them, ready to destroy the enemy. But they're not destroyed. And you would say, "Well, why would God send a whole host of the heaven to destroy them or to surround them if they're not going to destroy them?" Because God had a purpose. And Elisha simply prays, "God, blind their eyes." And that's what God does, because Elisha is a servant of God. And those men, instead of being destroyed, are blinded. Elisha leads them to another country and says, "The person you're looking for is not here. Let's go over here." It's just an amazing story to see how God protected and how God worked in that. But all because these men who served God, who are righteous men, trusted in their God enough in the face of what seemed certain ruin to be obedient and to see God's work in their life. Weaker Christians may even succumb to their fear, just as unbelievers do in the flesh. But I trust that will not be said of us. Let whatever you're going through, let God use it in your life to make you stronger for him, and so that you can give praise to the God of heaven in your weakness for what he has done for you. You can have that calm. You can have that peace. Pitiful indeed is the Christian who only goes with that which is favorable and easy at all times. That is not a strong Christian. That is not how your faith is built. You have to face the difficulties so that you can give praise and honor to God. Christ prayed for the cup to be removed, but he fulfills the eternal plan of God, knowing that that is what God had called him to do. And that leads us then to the final point, verses 7 and 8, the confidence that we see from the psalmist. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people." Why does David have this confidence that the Lord will save him, that he can cry out and say, Lord, save me, O my God, because he remembers past experiences. He remembers when Saul was hunting him in the wilderness. He remembers all those battles that he had fought against the enemies of God, against the enemies of Jerusalem and Israel, and how God had worked time and time again on his behalf to do what seemed impossible. David trusts in God because of that past, and all his foes are defeated. David knows that all God has to do is stand up, and his enemies are defeated. Kind of a humorous picture as I thought about this and prepared for this. Growing up, I was always the smallest. I was the runt in the family and in the neighborhood. I know that may be hard to believe now, but I was. And one of my prayers was, Lord, please help me make me tall. Let me be tall. Let me not be always the shortest. And God has answered that prayer. But it used to be when I was small, I would stand up and my brother, my sister, my neighbors all be like, shit, what are you doing? And why are you trying to stand up to me? You know, especially my neighbor Steve, he was really tall, really early, really good basketball player, and I tried to play basketball against him, and he'd always block my shots. Now he can't. We have a pretty good game. We haven't played for a while, but in high school, I grew up. I learned how to get around him, how to do hook shots. He was still taller than I was, but not quite so tall. And it was one of those pictures of, now I am actually a threat. And there was a time when I was in high school that I had pretty much gone through my entire growth spurt, and I was sitting down, and there was some things going on. And some smaller kids were getting picked on that I was trying to help. And it was obviously a big bully type thing. He always came and picked on these kids. And as I said, I was sitting down, so he's like, oh, well, he's not so big. So he started doing his thing. And all I did was stand up and towered over him. And the kid ran away in fear. I didn't threaten him. I just stood up. That's the picture here. That all God has to do is stand up and show his majesty, his glory, his greatness, and everything will run away in fear. That's the strength of our God. And David knows that. And so he prays in confidence, knowing that God has done it before. And he equates this to animals being defeated. He says, thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now, why do I say this is equated to animals? Well, think of a wild beast. If you break their jawbone, if you take away their teeth, what do they have left to do anything with? To attack, to devour, nothing. They're weak. They're going to die. You take away their ability to attack, to rend, to destroy. And that's the picture here. David says, you have smitten them on the jawbone, broken their jaw. You have knocked out all of their teeth. They're just whimpering little animals who can do nothing. That is what my God does for me. For a righteous man. But there's also a parallel here. Notice that David talked about, in verse 2, many there be which say of my soul. They speak out against David. Remember I talked about that they speak out. They say God has forsaken him. Think about the other aspect of breaking your jaw and losing all your teeth. How well are you going to be able to speak when that happens? Not very well. I've had a couple of friends who had jaw surgery, who had broken jaws, and guess what? They couldn't talk for weeks and months on end until everything got healed. They had their jaws wired shut, and they were just writing everything because they could not speak. Their ability to vocalize against the man of God is taken away. Why? Because of the deliverer. And this is where it all comes down to, this one phrase. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. That is what our hope, our entire eternal destiny is linked to. Salvation belongs to the Lord, to the Lord alone. Nothing we can do, nothing anybody else can do for us or to us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is all done in God's power. A very small phrase, but the depths of which we cannot even begin to plumb, in which our entire destiny lies. Even so much that when the world looks at us, curses us, and says, those people are worthless, those people don't know what they're talking about, and they attack us, even then, we are blessed with the peace of knowing we are with God. And that's why David could say, thy blessing is upon thy people. So what about you, Christian? Are you going through a time when it seems everyone is against you? People at work, people in your family? Or it seems everything is against you, just life itself? Some of you, I know your stories. I know what some of you are going through. Others, I don't. But the question is, how will you respond? When even those you thought believed the same as you turn against you, what will you do? When those you thought were close Christian brothers and sisters seem to come against you and attack you, what will you do? When life throws everything at you that you think you cannot endure, what will you do? Will you shrink back? Will you run? Or will you boldly step out in faith, trusting in God to do what he calls you to do? Using the talents he has given you, using what you know about God to get you through. If you have taken inventory of your heart and your mind and you find yourself true in God's sight and according to his word, go forward according to his grace with that peace and that confidence that David talks about here in Psalm chapter 3. Trust in God as your shield, as your buckler, as your defender, as your fortress, your tower. Maybe all this seems foreign to you, all this talk of peace in the midst of trouble. You don't understand it because you've never experienced God's saving grace, giving you peace from what your sin is doing to you. You have never accepted that free gift of salvation. That is the first step. If you are here this morning and you have never experienced the peace and the joy that God brings in salvation, you cannot experience what I've just talked about this morning. Obviously, the sermon has been more for Christians, but it is also for those who are unsaved. You can know this peace. You can know what it means in the midst of ruin and trouble and trials to experience that perfect peace, so perfect that you can sleep with the peace of a child. It's time to experience the power of God in your life. We'll be singing a closing hymn here in just a few minutes, and the altar will be open. If you have something that you need, if God has convicted you, something that you're not trusting him with, something that you need to give to God as a Christian, but if you're not saved and you've never given your life to God, I encourage you, come forward. Talk to me. Talk to one of the deacons. Talk to anyone here who you know to be a godly person. We would love to show you out of the Word of God how you can know 100% that you have the peace of knowing your eternal destiny is set with God the Creator and Savior of all mankind. You simply have to receive it. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank